Okay, so we're doing chapter 6, and this section 5, 6, and 7 is known as the Sermon on the Mount. And a lot of really wonderful teaching in it, which the Lord himself gives to us. And it the purpose of these chapters is basically to show us that we cannot reach God's standard by our own efforts, and really the law and the instruction that Jesus gives us here in these chapters should actually cause somebody to cry out to God for mercy, that he would give righteousness to us, which of course he does once we put our faith in Christ. So the purpose of these chapters basically is really to show us how far short we come of God's perfect standard. And so we did what's known as the Lord's Prayer last, and even that is misunderstood by many people. And as I said last week, many people use this as a repetitious prayer, even though before the actual section of it, it says don't use repetitions in verse 7. So don't use repetitious prayer. So it's amazing how religion has got it all wrong. Just the same as there's another scripture that says, you know, don't call anybody father. And of course, that's exactly what they do. So, you know, we have to take Christ's instruction as, you know, the best instruction and the instruction that we should follow. But unfortunately, a lot of religion hasn't done that. Okay, so verse 14, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Self-righteous religion is not inclined to be merciful towards others. Jacinta actually was watching something on the television last night, and it related to young boy who was actually sold off as an orphan child by nuns in Ireland. And because the child was born illegitimately, the nuns basically treated the mother like she was some form of, you know, a horrible sinner that had to be treated extremely badly, which she was. But that's religion. That's a form of self-righteousness. And if you are not prepared to forgive other people for their offenses and their sins, not just necessarily against you, then how can you expect God to forgive you? If you have such a standard of righteousness, or so-called righteousness, that you would not be prepared to, you know, overlook or forgive somebody's sin, why should you expect that God would be willing to forgive you? That's the point that's made. So one of the hallmarks of somebody who has been saved is that they should be merciful to others. You know, again, the fruit of the Spirit, that we should show understanding to other people rather than, you know, be confrontational and in your face because they are practicing something which is sinful. You need to remember that, and I need to remember that we once practiced things that were a total offense to God, and only by the grace of God have we been redeemed, and so therefore we have to be willing to be merciful to others, and rather than confronting them, to point them to Christ, if it's possible to do that, if they're open to the gospel. But self-righteous religion doesn't save anybody. Okay. Moreover, he says, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they might appear to men to be fasting. But surely I say to you, they have their reward. Their reward is the notice that they get from other people for the hypocrisy or the hypocritical sort of so-called fasting that they're doing. I mean, to be honest again, if you're fasting, or if you're praying, or if you're worshiping God, you're not doing it to attract attention to yourself. You're not doing it to gain brownie points. You're doing it to the Lord because your heart is moved to do it. Now, of course, that's actually not possible, again, unless you're born again. because religion has its rituals. And, you know, you've been there. Some of you have anyway. Let us stand, let us kneel, let us bow, let us do all these things. But there's no, it's not from the heart. It's just a form of ritual, which is actually dead. So the same with people fasting. They fast, and the Jews were very inclined to fast because, as I said, you know, when we were doing one of the Old Testament books, I forget which one it was, they had four particular fasts that were only in relation to the destruction of Jerusalem. And so people on those fast days would make themselves look gaunt and whatever so that other people thought, oh, what a great person, great man of God or whatever that person is. And that's the end of it. They get no honor from God because they're actually just doing it to attract attention to themselves or to be, you know, praised or whatever. You should just do it because, you know, I mean, if you're going to fast in this day and age before the Lord because of whatever, you know, you want to entreat the Lord for, you would be doing it and should be doing it only because you feel that the Lord would have you do that for the purpose of whatever request you're making or whatever. But to be doing it, to be noticed, you know, it's the same as people dressing up in religious garb. What for? Like, why would you dress up in something strange and weird with a hat like a Ku Klux Klan or something because you've got some religious importance? It's nonsense. You know, all you're doing is you're attracting attention to the flesh. It doesn't do anything. It doesn't gain anything before the Lord because it's a total flesh thing. There's absolutely no reason why any Christian person would have to dress any differently to any other Christian person. In fact, you know, there's nothing to be gained by any of that stuff. Okay, he says, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So in other words, if you want to fast, go into your room, fast all day, fast all week, fast for 40 days if you're so inclined, but do it before the Lord, not before men. Do it because you want to entreat the Lord, not to attract the attention of people. A very sound instruction. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so it's basically, again, giving the instruction that if your heart is set on the things of this world, that thing is what you treasure. Now, it's not necessarily money. It could be recognition, just like the religious people fasting, etc. It could be position, power, authority, all of those things. And if that's what's most important to you, that's what you treasure. And there are plenty of people whose memories are, you know, set in stone, if you like. People have made statues and everything else to them, and they are honored. But it matters not a hoot from the point of view of God. If they weren't saved, what difference does it make if they've got 50 statues to you? In fact, it's just it's kind of like really a form of idolatry. So, In everything, make sure that you treasure things in relation to God. It's your spirit that should be treasuring your relationship with God, not your flesh treasuring things that are pleasing to it, be they financial things or position or power or anything like that. It says that, you know, if you lay up things on earth, well, you've got thieves and robbers and rust and everything else to deal with, and moths, as you would know well, you know, and that's part of the curse of this world from the very beginning. Because man disobeyed God, there came a curse upon the world, and that curse is impacts everything in our lives. It impacts our money, it impacts our clothing, it impacts us. We get older, we get more frail and fragile and trip over and all sorts of stuff. That's the curse. But then you see, What is the solution to the curse? The solution to the curse is to be in right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. So everything is pointing in the same direction here. So where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Being a born-again believer, I would believe that your treasure is in your relationship with Christ, not in anything else. But if you were in, you know, religion and you were unsaved, your treasure could very well be in your religious position, how you are regarded by other people or anything like that. Okay. And, you know, a lot of religion is very wealthy. As you would know, religious organizations have accumulated much wealth and property and all of that sort of stuff over the years. What value is it? Like, it doesn't do anything even for the people who are members of that organization. It's just like an accumulated wealth. That's the treasure. If you go to some of these places, they want to show you their wonderful basilicas or whatever else. Yeah, what does that do? Like, it's far away from the knowledge of God. It's actually really, it turns out to be a sort of a form of idolatry. Okay, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Then it says, then the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So it's using the analogy of your eyes and basically saying, if you've got good, healthy eyes, then you can see everything in the world around about you and you judge everything around about you by your eyes. And because the eyes actually allow things into your whole mind. What you see directs how you operate. You know, you walk because you can see there's a path in front of you. And it's your eyes are the lamp that actually allows things into you. It's not a lamp that shines out. It's a lamp that shines in. And of course, from a spiritual point of view, if the lamp of your eyes, if you see things from God's perspective rather than from the perspective of the world, then the light of the gospel of Christ shines into all areas of your life and affects everything that you do. It affects your thinking. It affects, you know, what you value, like the riches, et cetera, et cetera. So if your eye is good in the sense that you are seeing things from God's perspective, then you are seeing correctly. But if your eye is bad, you're not seeing things spiritually at all. You're seeing things really from a fleshy point of view, everything related to what pleases the flesh, then the light that you actually have is darkness. Now you can relate this to something like philosophy. Like the philosophers of the world, they think that they know things that the rest of us don't know. But in actual fact, their philosophy is darkness because it keeps them from the knowledge of God. Unless their philosophy is based on the knowledge of Christ, their philosophy is actually darkness. And that's something that we need to understand. There is nothing that can add to the Christian gospel. None of the wisdom of men can add to the Christian gospel. So if we have come to faith in Christ, then we have light, a spiritual light coming in to our lives, to every area of our life, and it should work in all areas of our lives. Then it says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And mammon is not just money. Mammon is what they would call avarice or greed or the desire to feed the flesh, if you know what I mean. Like, what would you say? Like, somebody who has lots of money is never satisfied. They want more. Somebody who has lots of property is never satisfied. They want more. Somebody who has the position of manager is never satisfied. They want the position of general manager. That's the way that the world goes. That's what mammon is like. And so if you serve that, then you can't serve God. If you serve God, you will not be serving mammon. You can't serve both. So, of course, again, that only can come about through you being born again. In fact, there's a scripture further on down in verse 33, which says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you. And I'm just putting it in here because that's actually the answer. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Now, his righteousness is only the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, because we don't have any righteousness of ourselves. So that's the actual answer, to seek the kingdom of God and God's righteousness, which is only available to us through faith in Christ. And then everything that we need, God will add to us. Okay, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And he's not talking about, so much your everyday needs as hoarding. He's talking about people being concerned long term about, the things that they need in life and stocking up for the future, etc. And there never is enough, because people are never, they can never say that they have completely accommodated future years. It's actually quite sensible that you would dress yourself and feed yourself and all that sort of stuff. So it's not actually just talking about that. It's talking about making that your chief goal. So in other words, again, looking after the flesh. If you set the flesh as your chief goal, you'll never have satisfaction. But if you set the righteousness of Christ as your chief goal, then everything else will be added to you. He said, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? So the created world around about you, God takes care of, the birds, etc. And even they might eat your seed that you've planted. But then God takes care of them. Yeah, sure, there are still things that happen in the natural world that are horrible, and birds get killed by other birds, etc. And that's part of the curse as well. But God overall takes care of, the natural world. And if he takes care of the natural world, don't you think he'll take care of you? You're of a lot more value than anything that there is in the natural world, because you've been made in the image of God. The birds and the animals haven't been made in the image of God. Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? I mean, you can't change a solitary thing. I think in another place it says you can't change one hair of your head. You can with dye, but it still doesn't change. When the dye wears off, you've still gone gray. And of course, the emphasis of the gray is that you're getting older. And so you can't add anything to your own physical height, etc., by worrying. Worrying does nothing. All worrying does is actually cause a bad effect for you. It doesn't help. If you had some sort of a problem at work or whatever, and it was really worrying you, and you went to bed at night and you were so worried you couldn't sleep, it will make you incapable of working tomorrow. So it works in the reverse way. It doesn't solve the problem, and you might get up tomorrow and the problem could very well be gone, and you've worried for nothing. And then you say, "Oh, I'm just so sorry that I worried so much for nothing." But the fact is, don't worry in the first place. Okay. So you can't do anything. Worrying does nothing. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Again, we look at the natural world and we see the wonderful beauty that there is in the natural world. In fact, the natural world is so beautiful that that's what artists try to make pictures of. They try to copy it. The natural world is beautiful. Lilies are beautiful. Flowers are beautiful. We all love to have those things in our garden. And of course, they all come from God. Man had nothing to do with the original creation of all of those wonderful things. He's done a bit to change them, etc., by whatever, But the fact is, even the lilies that grow out in the field, they're beautiful to look at. They're even more glorious to look at than Solomon was in all his glory. And of course, it was God that dressed them up. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. And the Gentiles meaning unsaved people, meaning, because I mean, it's written from a Jewish perspective, and they looked upon the Jews as having, or sorry, the Gentiles as having no knowledge of God. But that's what they seek after. they seek after the things of the world, what they were, and it's long term. So they're basically, that's what their heart is set on. And that's what lots of people's heart is set on. And now in this day and age, they're also set on other things that have come in over the years, like gambling and drinking and all of these other things. But people's hearts are set on those things. But as far as the normal things that we need for everyday life, like food and clothing, God will supply them to us. We need to, first of all, just find our salvation in Christ. So he says, all these things the Gentiles seek, but your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. In other words, God is well able to provide for you. The first and foremost thing is get yourself in spiritual, right relationship with God, and God will add all these things to you. I personally just have to say that that is worked out in my life because God changes your whole attitude towards everything once you are saved. You see things in a completely different light because your eyes are now open to the truth. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You can't change tomorrow. Tomorrow is tomorrow. And today is today. And live in the present, considering the present situation and God's wonderful provision for you. Don't be worried about tomorrow. There are many people, Christian people, who are terribly concerned about the political situation and tomorrow, and long-term tomorrow, next week, the week after. What's happening with Russia, what's happening with China and Taiwan, all of these things. People are concerned about those things. And in a sense, that's okay. But in another sense, it's not okay because the Lord is in control. We're not going to change anything. I remember back to 1963 when I was in boarding school. And I remember that the Bay of Pigs was taking place. That was the conflict that was happening between Russia and the US, with the Russians trying to set up naval bases and obviously stations from which they could launch nuclear weapons at the US. And I remember being petrified, absolutely petrified. I wasn't saved. And I remember going to the little chapel and praying and everything else, but I had no peace. It petrified me. And I believe that that's what happens when you don't have the answers. You have fear about these things, which actually the Bay of Pigs, the nuclear problem never happened, but it could have happened. But the point is, if it's to happen now, you're right with God. Why would you be concerned? Your worrying is not going to change it. You trust the Lord. All things are in his hand. You belong to him. That's what's important. But people can lose their peace over all of these. And the media and everybody else, they major on big stories, be they true or false. So you need to be at peace with God. Don't worry about anything. Who knows what tomorrow will bring? Judge not, chapter 7. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. The judge there really means condemn. And I was telling you about the person condemning the lady who had the baby out of wedlock. You're in no position to make judgments about anybody. Only God is the judge. When we judge according to a standard that we set. But our standard is our standard, is not God's standard. What standard does God judge by? And so we need to be careful that we do not judge and condemn other people, even though they may be practicing a lifestyle that is contrary to what God says. Because the reality is, God can still convert those people and save them. It's more important for us to be able to show forth the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, and to be able to share scripture and the truth of God with people when we get an opportunity, than to judge, condemn, put them down or whatever the case may be. I can tell you that it is part of human nature to judge others. You just watch just the media, for instance, judging somebody. I always remember Bill Clinton. It always sort of sticks in my mind when Bill Clinton was hanging out with whatever her name was, I can't remember. And the media were passing judgment on him. What a horrible man to be doing this. But they're all living the same sort of lifestyle themselves, or the vast majority of them. And not alone that, they're watching films and approving that sort of lifestyle in other people. That is just plain hypocrisy. Don't judge, because you're in no position to judge. And the next section adds to that. It says, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So you see, you can look at somebody else and see. Can you imagine if you had, for instance, a bit of dust in your eye and it was really annoying you, and you went to the doctor, and the doctor examines your eye and he's looking at you, and then he says, I'm going to take that out. He says, the only problem is I can't see where it is because I'm blind. What would you say? I think you'd be up and out of there extremely fast, because he might take your eye and all out. You see, to use the analogy, if your understanding of spiritual matters is completely blinded by your own false understanding, then you've got a log that's blocking your eyesight, and you can't help anybody else with any of their small spiritual problems. You have to have the log removed from your own eyes. How does that happen? It happens through being born again. When you are born again, the log that blocks your view, that blocks your vision, is removed. And then you can see clearly, and you can be of some use to help others. That's the whole thing. But if you were just a judge without any knowledge of God, unsaved yourself, you can't help anybody, because you're in the same boat as everybody else. You need to be saved. You need to be born again. Your eyes need to be open to the truth. And then you're in a position to be able to help somebody else. And remember, it says the speck. So in other words, it's not a log that's in the other person's eye. It's a speck. The log was in your own eye. And so it's putting the ball back in our own court. We are the ones that have the major problem. Our major problem is that we are unsaved. And we need to have our major problem dealt with. And then we can help others who have less major problems even than we had. Okay. So he said, hypocrite, that's basically saying, well, you're just a pretender. You're basically saying you can help somebody else. You can't even help yourself. And that's the way of the world. That's the way of people who are unsaved. And it's the way of psychologists, by the way, just in case any of you think that, you know, psychology can fix your spiritual problems. It can't. Psychologists can't even fix their own problems. So a psychologist is like somebody that's got a great big plank in his eye and he's going to try and fix your situation. He can't fix it. Only Christ, the gospel of Christ, has the power to fix your situation. Your situation, my situation, everybody's situation is a spiritual problem first and foremost. And once we have come to faith in Christ, then the Lord can help us to deal with all of the problems that are there. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. What is holy, again, is to us. It's talking about spiritual things, wonderful things. Like, for instance, even the business of being born again. You know, that's a wonderful scriptural truth. But to somebody out there, you know, who knows nothing about God, and you start to tell them about something like that when they have absolutely no knowledge, can be casting your pearls before swine. It's a holy thing. The word of God and the instructions that we're given in the word of God are holy. And we need to be wise in the way that we deal with others outside of Christianity in how we share with them. If you cast wonderful things before them, like, say, for instance, the doctrine of the rapture, the doctrine of the return of Christ, the doctrine of the millennial reign of Christ, which we know about because we're studying scripture, they know nothing about it. It just becomes like, they say that's nonsense, that's rubbish. But if you were to share with them something that will make them think about the world that they live in, and that it didn't come about by accident, and that they are accountable to somebody, then maybe you'll make more progress than, you know, showing something that is really spiritual pearls, throwing that out before people who have no knowledge. Don't cast your pearls before swine. And by the way, you know, whatever you give to a pig, he'll eat. If you have any experience with pigs, they will eat your shoe. They will even eat their own young. Pigs are woeful. They will eat anything, whatever. And so they will eat your pearls, and they wouldn't know the difference between a pearl and a piece of timber. So, you know, your pearls are not pearls to swine. And using swine and dogs here in relation to people who are unsaved, who are of the world, who are wicked. And we were all in that boat. But, you know, your wickedness is only turned to righteousness through faith in Christ. Lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. And they will have no respect for what you say, and it's quite likely that they will turn around and attack you. Ask, and then this is, of course, this all relates to asking God. Ask, and it will be given to you. So in other words, for instance, now, this is not asking for $100. Like, this is not what it's talking about. It's asking for instant spiritual wisdom, so that you know, for instance, what to share with somebody else, or you know how to deal with a particular issue or whatever, how to deal with a spiritual problem, how to be able to help to remove the speck in somebody's eye. Ask the Lord, seek the Lord, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. So this is saying that God is freely able to answer your requests, but it's not requests for things that please the flesh. It's talking about a spiritual wisdom, insight, knowledge, etc. Receive him who knocks, it will be opened. What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Now, any sort of a father who is any kind of a father would not give a stone to his son instead of bread. Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If then you, being evil, wow, so there you are. This is the crux of it. You unsaved, you're evil, your nature is evil. Yeah, you need to be saved for that nature to change. If you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Now, the cross-reference to that is actually in Luke's gospel. And in Luke's gospel, and I'll tell you what chapter and verse it is, Luke 11, 13, it actually says that if you ask for the Holy Spirit, that God the Father will give you the Holy Spirit. So that's the good things. The good gift for us is the Holy Spirit and the gifting and power and fruit of the Spirit in our lives. That's what we should be seeking, not a Mercedes-Benz or something of that nature, which is only to please the flesh. Okay, God will give good things to those who ask him. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. You like people to like you. You like people to help you. You like people to be peaceable to you. Be that way to them. That's how the law and the prophets, that's talking about the Old Testament. That's how you fulfill the Old Testament. You know, Jesus said that the whole of the Old Testament is fulfilled in two commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And loving your neighbor means doing good to your neighbor exactly what you would want your neighbor to do to you. Nobody wants their neighbor to come over and start smashing their windows. Nobody wants their neighbor to come over and start cursing them. Everybody wants to be at peace with their neighbor, and therefore you have to do everything within your power to show the fruit of the Spirit in your life towards your neighbor. Enter by the narrow gate, For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way, or confined is a better word, is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. The broad road, which is the road that the world is on, the world that all forms of isms and religions and all sorts of political people are all walking on, that broad road that leads to destruction. To walk on the broad road requires basically no effort. You just go and you follow after the crowd, you follow after the leading of your own flesh and inclinations, and that road leads to destruction. I always picture that road as going downhill slowly and then coming to a sudden drop. And once you go over the sudden drop, that's it. But the narrow road is the road that Christ is on. It's the road of salvation. That's a narrow road. In other words, it's a confined road. There's a particular thing that you have to do, that is, respond to the gospel of Christ to be on that road. There is nothing that you actually have to do to be on the wide road. Just continue on in your own way from the time that you were born, without making any adjustments, without thinking anything about spiritual truth, without thinking anything about God, without thinking anything about where you're going, just accumulating things in this world, and off you go in that direction. But the confined road is the road that Christ is on. And again, for anybody to be on that narrow road, you go back to, if you ask, if you seek, if you knock, he will answer and you will be on that road. So the teaching there is, you know, that if you truly seek the Lord with all your heart, you will find him and you will be on that confined and narrow road that leads to life. The other road leads to death and destruction. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Now, false prophets is not necessarily like, you know, a false prophet, not necessarily somebody in the church. There are many false prophets. Like, a false prophet is actually somebody who proclaims a message that is false. Psychology. I just use psychology because it's the simplest one I can think of. Communism. Riches even, or the accumulation of wealth. Capitalism. Any of those things are actually falsehood if you set your heart on them. And it's false prophets that would entice you to follow in that direction. They dress up to look like sheep. So in other words, they look harmless. They look like acceptable. The sheep with sheep look acceptable. And you think, oh, their message is fine. But they are actually inwardly ravenous wolves. I'll give you an example. You know, we're all very used to people now ringing us up on the telephone or sending us a text message. They've got an offer that you couldn't refuse. You know, going to make you wealthy or whatever it is. They're false prophets because their intention is to suck you in and take your money and get into your account or whatever. That's the sort of people you're talking about. And that's what the world is full of. So beware of false prophets. They come to you looking like the real thing, like sheep, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? I always remember, again, back in Ireland as a kid, on our farm, which my dad worked very hard, we had clumps of furze bushes, spelled F-U-R-Z-E. I don't know if you're familiar with them or not. They probably have them in Scotland as well. But they are thorny things with yellow flowers, and they're good for nothing. They just take up the land, and actually you have to get rid of them out of the land. So they don't bear any good fruit. They bear bad fruit, thorns, and you have to burn them to get rid of them. So when he says a good tree bears good fruit, he means an apple tree bears apples. An orange tree bears orange. A plum tree has plums. A furze bush has thorns. A briar has thorns. A thistle has thorns. So they don't have good fruit. It's not saying that, oh, there's a tree there, the fruit's growing on it, has gone rotten. That's not what it's talking about. You know a good tree by the fruit that it bears. So in other words, it's an orange or an apple or a mandarin. Lovely, good fruit. You can eat it. But the thorn bears thorns. The thistle bears thistles. You can't do anything with it. They're only useful for one thing, burning. So he said, so you'll know a tree by its fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, which is true. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. From a spiritual perspective, the same is true. If somebody does not bear good fruit in their lives, and you can go to Galatians chapter 6, I think it is, the fruit of the Spirit, which is good fruit. If they don't bear good fruit in their lives, what they will show is the works of the flesh in their lives. Have a read of Galatians and what it says about what happens if the works of the flesh are the evidence of your life. You're bound for damnation. But if the fruit of the Spirit is the evidence of your life, you're bound for salvation. You are saved. And so you will know by the fruits. In other words, you will not see the fruit of the Spirit in people who have got their own agenda, who want to take advantage of you, who want to make money for themselves or want to gain their own power, etc. You will see exactly where they stand as you observe them. Now, I mean, you can, you know, it might take a while of observing, and the Lord has given us spiritual gifts, like, for instance, discernment, to be able to see whether somebody's fruit is good or bad. Now, you can't judge it by natural means, but you certainly can by spiritual means. So as the Spirit has given you the gift of discernment, you should be able to see whether somebody is truly, leading you in the right direction, beneficial towards you, or they're taking advantage of you. And I'll just give you another example, if I may. We have a friend of a friend, who's been tricked, basically, into joining with the Jehovah's Witnesses. Yeah. Now, you can examine the fruit of their lives, you know, like, I mean, they don't exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. They exhibit a desire to defend their own doctrine and their own point of view. That shouldn't be your point. That shouldn't be your way at all. You should know that, hey, I have come to faith in Christ. I don't need to defend God. God is well able to defend himself. I just want to proclaim the truth as it is in Scripture, not presenting a point of view to defend your own corner, which is what they do. And unfortunately, people get tricked into, and you should never trick anybody into the Christian gospel. You should never use anything that has any form of deception to bring people to the knowledge of Christ. Everything you use should be straightforward, true, according to the Word of God, with no hint of trickery or deception or manipulation or anything of that nature. So you just declare the truth as you get an opportunity, and people need to respond in their spirit to the truth as you declare it. Scripture says, always be ready to give an explanation to anyone that asks you for the hope that is in you. Okay. Then he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And what's the will of his Father in heaven? Well, it's not his will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So his will is that everybody would come to repentance. That means come to believe in Christ and acknowledge their own sinfulness and be saved. That's his will. And it's declared in many other places in Scripture. So that's the will of God. It's not God's will that we should be lost. I'll just give you an example if I can here. Matthew 18, which is only a few pages away, in verse 14, it says in chapter 18, verse 14, even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So the will of God is that people would be saved and come to the knowledge of Christ. And so not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, is actually doing the will of God or the will of the Father in heaven. And it is the will of the Father that they would repent and come to the knowledge of Christ. So there are many people who are practicing religious activity and basically saying Jesus, they call Jesus Lord, but they are not saved. And that's something that you need to be aware of. And again, you will see that in the fruit of their lives if you watch carefully. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? That means preached in your name. Cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name. Cast out demons in your name, whether obviously it wouldn't have been successful, it was some form of, what do they call it, exorcism, which they do practice in different religious groups. But obviously it's not casting out demons by the word of the Lord. And done many wonders in your name. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. That's sad. That means that they were never saved. They're practicing lawlessness. That means practicing means that's the lifestyle. So their lifestyle is a lawless lifestyle. They are living outside of a right relationship with God. That's a sad indictment. But unfortunately, there are many religious people whom that's the way that they're living. They practice lawlessness. It's no good in them coming before the Lord and saying, Lord, Lord, whatever they might have achieved, from a so-called religious point of view, it will be useless because Jesus never knew them. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Now, to say to you that to do these sayings, you know, all of the things that he's given the instruction on here, you must be born again. You would have to realize that you can't do these things in your own power. And so the whole message here should make you cast yourself upon God to ask, to seek, to knock, so that you would be empowered by the righteousness of Christ. I will liken a man who does these things to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. So in other words, if you build your house with a rock as a foundation, it's not going to be affected by everyday problems and disasters that take place. The same is true for a Christian. If you build your house on the rock, and Christ is the rock, all of the troubles of everyday life will not knock you flat. You will be able to stand despite the troubles because you've built your house on the rock. But if you build your house on the sand, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. So they hear the word, the truth of Christ. They don't put it into practice. They just let it flow by. They're like somebody who built their house on the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Disaster. Destroyed. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So when Jesus spoke to them, he didn't say, you know, this is my opinion or waffle around about different things. He spoke to them as an authoritative person who knew exactly what he was talking about and was able to get to the heart of the matter in people's lives. That's what's important. And, you know, that's why we need in our life, in our witnessing to others, we need the working and power of the Spirit of God in us to be able to get to the heart of the matter with people, not brushing around the edges and giving, you know, platitudes, etc. We need to be actually in tune with the Spirit of the Lord so that the word that we bring, the discussion that we have, the scriptures that we share are effective in helping other people. I'll stop with that because it's just about 1 hour, so just hang on.